All right, I'm going to have you go to Nehemiah chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to be talking about lasting change. And I'd like to start by asking a question to you. In your experience, do people change? How many say yes? How many say no? How many say both? Some people change, some people don't seem to change. This is a chapter, chapter 13, to conclude the book of Nehemiah about change and how it occurred. And truth is, I believe people actually do change. For believers, I think it's absolutely true. In fact, you might not realize it, but the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:18 that you are being changed. The change is a process. Some people think the old adage, a leopard can't change her spots, people don't change, zebras can't change their stripes, but people do change. These are the sentiments of some. It's a common wisdom, but it's, a misunderstanding. Misunderstanding of human nature or misunderstanding of God and how he works. Evidence on the contrary would point to, yes, we are constantly changing, both physically, mentally, emotionally, and I think for believers, spiritually. Medical research reveals that cells in our bodies change about every 7 years. Well, hallelujah for that. I need new cells. Brain studies reveal extraordinary, I can't even pronounce the name, neuroplasticity, doctor, help me. Whatever that is, and it enables us to change the neural pathways and thus habits, it is thought, and behaviors. People talk about mindfulness today. And research posits that these possibilities for developing empathy and making better decisions and enhancing emotional regulations happen. They happen. It's real. It can be not only evidenced, but monitored. Motivation science points to how fulfilling psychological needs affect most everything we do or everything that we feel. I think the common thread of every great spiritual practice throughout history is the belief that human beings can raise their conscious awareness and live a life at what many believe is at a higher level. The belief that things can change entices us to a great, what they call a great new day. And I want that great new day for myself, for you, and hope is that belief that things can change for the better. Listen to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to look this morning at how old ways die hard. Then Nehemiah is going to take on some of the challenges of his day. And then we're going to wrap it up with some practical ways in which we can enact lasting change in our lives. Nehemiah 13, I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. On the day, that day, and this is taken from Nehemiah 13, but up in chapter 12, verse 45, 44, and chapter 12, 44, it says similarly, on that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. That's going to be critical. And in it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God. Verse 2, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam, you remember that prophet, to speak against them, to curse them, and yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the grain, the wine, the oil, which was given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributors for the contributions for the priests. And why this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah speaking first person. I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king. That's the second time that he did that, when he first came and then now. And came to Jerusalem and then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts, the house of our God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you as a people, Lord, waiting instruction from your word. I pray, Lord, that you'd still our hearts from all the cares that often accompany us into the house of the Lord. Not unlike the house of the Lord in Nehemiah's day, where, Lord, we could be overtaken, overcome, preoccupied, distracted. Oh, Spirit of God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom beyond our years, the ability to hear it and to apply the word, your word, to our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Old ways die hard, don't they? You have them? I have them. Verses 1 through 3 speak of a cleansing that took place in the day of dedication. That is, the wall has been built around Jerusalem, actually around the temple. More importantly, it was never about the wall. It was about the temple. It was more importantly about the house of God. The holiest of holies, worship, was now taking place in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's task, as it first started in chapter 1, is now finished. He went off back to Babylon in honoring his promise to the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon. Now, interesting phrase. There in Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 5, some things are mentioned that should never have taken place. We're now taking place in Nehemiah's newfound experience, where the very things God told his children not to do, he did. They did. Years before, Ezra faced the same problem in Ezra 10. And as I reflect on these verses, it's a different situation that we have today. Two peoples are mentioned, particularly the Moabites and the Ammonites, because of their unwillingness to help Israel as they were fleeing out of Egypt, were summarily cursed by God in the sense that they couldn't be part of his covenant people. Now, there are exceptions to that. And we know Ruth, in the book of Ruth, was a Moabitess. And so God's faithful people were to protect themselves. And God remembered in verse 2 that this Balaam guy that was a prophet speaking against to curse God's people as they came from Egypt decided not to do that. And in fact, turned it around, for the curse became a blessing. It's not mentioned here, but it's interesting that those very phrases are used in the last verses of the Old Testament where God is said that I will bless you, do what I say, go into the land, you'll have a rich history, or else I'll make your blessing a cursing. And this is reversed. As soon as the people, verse 3, had heard the law, they obeyed. When I think of old ways, I think of how sin has a way of repeating itself. I see it in my life. I see it in others' lives. Some things are hard to shake. Personally, there's personal sins that we carry, thoughts that we have that we know are not pleasing to the Lord, and yet we can very easily find ourselves repeating our past. That's what was happening here. When Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found that the Jewish men, the leaders particularly, had repeated the sin. And it's mentioned and castigated in verses 23 to 31. The priests, even, had sinned in this way. So it was necessary for the courageous leader that Nehemiah was to face it head on. I think a great example for us not to ignore, deny, or excuse, to overlook, but to face it, to deal with it. Which creates for us a dilemma, a different set of problems. Not only do we have the sin that so easily besets us, as Hebrews talks about, but then we have the challenge to actually face it and to say what it is. It's no mistake that when people heard the word of the Lord, verses 1 and 3, that they are smitten in the heart, no doubt, convicted of their sin, and initially show signs of repentance. They actually do what Nehemiah is saying. The Ammonites, the Moabites were set aside from entering the assembly. And that ancestry is immediately expelled. When you think about the challenge that we face, just calling things what they are can be some of the greatest challenges, to look in the mirror and see when God convicts us, call something what it is. We don't like to use the word sin, and neither did they. And it became the challenge of Nehemiah. In verses 4 to 31, five different individuals or groups of people are identified as being those particularly guilty of avoiding, overlooking, excusing their sin. In verses 4 to 9, it's Eliashib. Who is he? He's a priest. He started out at the house of God. Nehemiah started at the house of God, and when he discovered it was the high priest himself, the guy at the spiritual top of the ladder, who had allied himself with the Jews' enemy, Tobiah. Remember, we've been talking about I call him Toby. Toby's been along the whole time, and just outside the inner circle to criticize in chapter 2 and 3, Toby was one of those thorns in the flesh for Nehemiah. And, you know, I find it strange that God never instructs Nehemiah to take him out. He had an army. Why not just send a little assassin over there and just give him the fifth rib treatment? Chapter 6, verse 18, chapter 13, verse 28. We find that he's actually somehow related. The word in the ESV is related. Turns out that Eliashib had a son. And he had a very common name amongst priests. And he was married to Tobiah's daughter. Should have never happened. So it was kind of like a family affair. And what does he do? Eliashib, the first one named in the list of workers in chapter 3, verse 1, who put his hand to the wall and was working, has now become the traitor of his people. If you were one of God's people at the time, you would have said, hey, it's Eliashib. He's the priest. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Leave him alone. You know, he's connected. He's got power. But because one of his relatives were married to Sanballat's daughter, I'm sorry, not Tobiah's daughter, to Sanballat's daughter, and Sanballat and Tobiah were friends, they got the inside track. In fact, they cleared out a room in the temple itself where they used to keep all the things that the Levites needed to perform their duties in the temple and gave it to him for a place to stay. It's kind of like an apartment in town while he was there because he lived somewhere else. Wow. Talk about favoritism. Sanballat and Tobiah were part of that secret faction in Jerusalem that was fraternizing with the enemy, looking for ways to exploit Nehemiah and what he had come to do. Chapter 6 is verses 17 to 19. Eliashib the priest was in charge of the temple storerooms and also the relative of Tobiah, one of Nehemiah's opponents. And Eliashib provided Tobiah with a room in the temple. Simple as that. When Nehemiah discovered this, guess what he did? This is drama in the Bible. This is like when a dad comes home and finds out that somebody had moved into his house without permission. And he goes down and he says to this guy, "You got to go." And grabs him probably by the scruff of the neck and tosses him out the front door. Wow. And his furniture. Think of that. All his belongings. He then ordered the room that he was occupying to be purified, ceremonially cleansed. This is the beginning of the cleansing, the spiritual cleansing that needed to happen. And if I had to apply Eliashib and his situation, it was a sad thing when the servants of God compromised with the enemies of God, and the priest gave Tobiah a chamber in the temple, a provision, secured for a holy task. Nehemiah took no time in throwing him and his goods out the front door. Then there was the Levites, chapter 13, verses 10 to 14. Levites were those servants in the house of the Lord who functioned in course. In the days of Jesus, when Zechariah heard from the angel that his wife was going to have a baby, he was a priest functioning in the temple, the altar of incense, one of the many stops, one of the places where a priest would function. And there in that glaze of a darkness, just the light coming only from the candelabra, he was a priest functioning inside the holy place, inside the holiest place, just beyond the veil and the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 14, it says this: "Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading a winepress on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and the wines and the grapes, the figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish." They're foreigners, by the way. "Brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself." Jewish people were keeping the Sabbath, but it didn't require other people to do that. And they were selling and buying. You can just imagine the time of Jesus when he went into the very temple precincts and turned over the tables and made a cord with knots in it and cast and just beat people out of the court. It was never to be that. They've made the house of the Lord a place of merchandise. You and I actually function in many respects like Levites. We're servants of the Lord. We don't have a temple to serve in, but we serve the Lord. The very word for serving the Lord is the word that's used in the temple of service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it's a prayer of Paul. Speaks of a reasonable act of spiritual worship. It's every day, 24/7, we serve the Lord. That's what we do if we're a believer. Imagine coming into church this morning and you're just hit as you come up the aisles with people selling things to you. In 1985, when my wife and I went to Israel, we got up early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and we were going to go look at some ruins, and as we got there, it was not even light yet, and we see where we have to go, and you got to go into these little things. There's no lights, there's no signs saying, you know, what it is. you've got to kind of figure things out. And we made our way down through this darkened tunnel with a little light, and all of a sudden a match lit, and there's a candle being sold to us inside this thing. I jumped, hit my head on the top of, what are you doing here? Of course, they didn't speak English. It's like, they're ready for the day of business as usual. Temple work. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, are his servants. The failure of God's people to support the Levites in their effort required them to go back to their home cities. They didn't have lands like the rest of the tribes. They were given cities, little parcels of land, and they had to farm that land to provide food because food wasn't being provided for them in the temple. It was a sad thing. It was a breakdown of spiritual acts that led to neglect and then the falling apart of temple worship. Nehemiah reproached the people for that, set up a dependable system for the priests to follow and ask God's help in restoring the ministry. The list goes on in verses 15 to 22 of those who profaned the Sabbath. They just didn't keep the Sabbath. It was no longer important to them. They didn't care if it was Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. And we're living in a day not unlike this day where it's business as usual. When it started out as a neglect, then became a practice, and people forgot the Lord. This is more of a challenge for my trade than for you. Unless the leaders of God's people set the example, the people will not easily obey or follow God. And this became the failure of the people of Nehemiah's day. Verses 10 to 13. They forced the Levites into working on the Sabbath and keeping themselves from the temple. What a sin. To compound that problem, merchants were entering and exiting through the gates of Jerusalem, going into the temple precincts to conduct business on the Sabbath, which was like an insult upon injury, just like every other day. I heard an interview of Elon Musk the other day. And he was talking about what was the reason for his success. And he quoted a Chinese businessman, the richest man supposedly in the world, where he has dedicated himself to working 365 days, 7 days a week. And that was hailed as a good thing. And he adopted that practice, and that's why he's so successful. What do you think of that? What happens when we work so much that we can't even remember what day it was? 24/7. I don't believe we keep the Sabbath, but I do believe in a 1-in-7 principle, a day of worship. Do you? The older I get, the more of a Sabbatarian I am, in the sense that God wants us to set aside one day that's unlike every other day. Do a study on the Sabbath and you'll discover God meets his people on that day. In the Hebrew language, they don't have a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Not in Spanish, lunes, martes, miércoles. They refer to the days of the week as 6 days till Sabbath, 5 days till Sabbath, 4 days till Sabbath. Their entire cycle of life is referenced by when we meet with God next. The workers were employed on the Sabbath, verse 15. The merchants were selling on the Sabbath, verse 16. God must have been looking down from heaven, if not horrified, so very disappointed. Now, I can keep the Sabbath of sorts, not work, and yet still be preoccupied. This is my sin. It's a day to visit family. It's a time to be with others. It's a wonderful international meal downstairs that I'm beginning to smell. You'll get it in just a couple minutes. Turn on the television, watch a game. Now, it's different, but it doesn't always mean that I'm in tune, spiritually oriented at all. Nehemiah reproved the Jews of that day and charged them regarding the dishonoring of the Sabbath. And he did something else. He actually closed the gates of the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. It prevented them from coming in. By then, they had all kinds of rules and regulations about how many steps you could take away from your house before it became violating the Sabbath, but at the same time, they were allowing others to violate it around them. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go around and become the spiritual police, the spiritual Taliban, but we do have a choice to make for ourselves as to how we spend time with God. I could go on and talk in verses 23 to 27 about the marrying of farming women and how that all affected the quote about Solomon and how he brought strange women into the Israel, and it wasn't about their race. It was never about their race. Even with the Ammonites and the Moabites, it was about the idolatry that they would bring with them. Certainly our life in America hardly compares. The things that they faced are not the things that we face, but the principles are the same. Do we profane the Sabbath? Do we violate God's law? We might not marry, quote-unquote, pagan women, but we can become just as idolatrous as the people around us. It grieves my own profession when I see compromises being made. And I see it more and more. More concerned about gaining an audience than being faithful to God. I don't know about you, but I think there are times to reflect and to think, to take stock, to evaluate. The Word of God is called a plumb line. You know what a plumb line? For those that would be contractors, whoever ever done work in concrete work, the one tool that is probably the least expensive and the most necessary is the plumb line. It's a string that has a heavy weight at the bottom, and that weight is made of brass, and it points to a little, comes to a little point, and it tells you exactly where plumb or correct is on a wall. From human sight, it might not look. Compared to everything else around it, doesn't look like it's not square or not where it should be. But the plumb line determines that. And we can be deceived because we have depth perception problems. The same is true spiritually. He takes on the last challenge with a number of individuals. A son-in-law of Sanballat again. He discovers that one of the priests married the daughter, of course, Sanballat mentioned earlier, and he takes them on. The book of Nehemiah closes with three prayers. Verse 22, verse 29, verse 31. And each time it says, speaking to God, remember. Now that's not because God forgot. He's actually asking God, Remember them, verse 29, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign. I've established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each to his work. I provided the wood offering in appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. I like this. It's quite intimate. Nehemiah has done the work, but only God can bless it, keep it going. Nehemiah, with all the work that he had done, knew that he would one day die and didn't want the people to forget, didn't want God to forget what he had done. What can we learn, you and I? I see three particular lessons that I hope that we could bullet just for our own edification. One, it's the lesson of compromise. Compromise does not happen overnight. It happens over a period of time where we give in a thought that we have, we allow to rest within our mind, and after a while, the things that we think actually become the things that we do. And we didn't mean for it to happen, but like addictions, they start out ever so innocently, not really realizing that a hook is being placed in our jaw. And before we know it, we're trapped. We feel helpless. We're incapable of returning. Yet God says, return to me, and I will return to you. The fiery nature of Nehemiah is shown in enforcing his reforms. He throws the household goods of Tobiah out of the temple. He rebukes the officials. Verse 11, he confronts the violators. Verses 17 and 18, he assaults the most guilty. Verse 25, and his zeal reminds us of Jesus as he cleanses the temple. Compromise is one of those things that God concerns for himself because it's so prevalent, because it's so subtle. Youth for Christ, a large youth organization you might remember. We don't hear a lot about them right now. But they had a slogan, and it's still true. In ministry, they say, we are geared to the times, yet anchored to the rock. I like that. Like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, they knew the signs of the times, and yet they didn't succumb to the times. Oz Guinness wrote a book, Dining with the Devil, and he talks about how we as Christians are so concerned about reaching the world, it's as if we come to the precipice of a great pit, and yet we fall in hopes of reaching them. We are to be a distinct people. A peculiar people is how the King James put it, and yet that made us sound like oddballs. We're not oddballs. In fact, we have a perspective that few in our culture have. And I am a cultural revolutionary. We're going against the tide. We're swimming upstream. Culturally speaking, compromise. Oswald Chambers, who wrote a number of great books on spiritual leadership, said that today the world has taken on so many things. It's taken on things out of the church, and the church has taken so many things out of the world that it's difficult to know where you are, coming from the servant as his Lord. Today the world has so infiltrated the church, Vance Havner said, that we are more beset by traitors from within than foes from without. There wasn't a fight and we lost. We're giving too much away. Compromise. All this happened, the Bible says, while he was away, while Nehemiah was away. We don't know how long that was. He went back to Susa, the capital in Babylon, and just in that short amount of time, same players, Warren Wiersbe said, I love him as a commentator. He said, it doesn't take long for the enemy to capture leadership. And too often the people will blindly follow their leaders in the path of compromise and disobedience. What a sad thing. The second lesson I take from this passage is the tendency to overlook sin. I'm equally guilty here. Who wants to go around being confronted or confronting other people and their sin? Not me. We can say to ourselves, it's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. Who am I to say anything? Know this, there is always an alternative. Do we join our friends at the bar after work? Do we find ourselves with wandering eyes? Things that are so accepted in our culture, in our communities, we can find ourselves overlooking. Now, I don't advocate Nehemiah's violent approach. He actually takes one guy, beats him up, the Bible says, and pulls out his hair. Someone would have a hard time doing that to me. Ezra was appalled 15 years earlier, and his expression of grief was enough to lead a revival. I'm not suggesting we go around with our pointed fingers and judging other people, particularly unchurched, unsaved people. They're lost. What do we expect them to do? They don't know the Lord. We can love them to the truth, though. I think if nothing else, we could stop overlooking the sin in our own lives. Seek God's guidance as how we can best respond to those that are around us. And it may be that we offend them. Ephesians 5 tells us to speak the truth in love. Two of the hardest things to go together in the same sentence. If there's a last and final lesson from this passage, it would be that temptation, and the temptation, particularly in this passage, is to follow the world's ways. To revert to a business as usual approach cannot be accepted. Just because other people who call themselves Christians do something doesn't make it right. Sometimes it's not about what they're saying, it's about what they're not saying that should concern us. Just because others are doing it doesn't make it right either. God's Old Testament people and those who have traded with them were sorely tempted to do business on the Sabbath. That temptation will never leave. It might not be to sell on God's day, on God's day of worship, but it might be something like that. If nothing else, we need to make sure that we make time for the Lord in a day of worship. Don't make worship about a day where you do everything else, and if you're not doing anything else that day, you come to church. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The yoke being that thing that two animals are strapped to plow a field. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Worship terminology. What accord does Christ have with Belial or Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In all those questions, it expects a no answer. None. You and I have the Holy Spirit. And I am thankful today that we don't need a Nehemiah coming across our path, pointing his crooked finger in our face and telling us how wrong we are. John 14 and John 16, God gave the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's what it says. He's our resident teacher, and he has a voice. He has something to say to us in the course of everyday life. not suggesting that you go try to do something that you know is wrong. But if you were to do that, you would know that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you truly know the Lord, will be yelling and screaming in stereo. Ah, don't do it. What are you doing? Oh, stop it, stop it. Oh, my goodness. It's our early warning system, like what you hear on the radio when it says, this is just a test. That's what the Spirit of God is like in my life. Is he like that in yours? It doesn't take much to send me over the edge in traffic. It doesn't take much to send me over the edge. Just, I have learned to listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting is jabbing me in the side. 1 Corinthians 3:18, I started with this. I'll say it again. It says that the Holy Spirit is changing us. You don't even know that it's happening. It's a metamorphosis. It's the word transformed in Romans 12:1-2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can know what is the perfect will of God for your life. This is just a super mysterious, a super spiritual, you can't see it, but you know it's their influence on your life. Where God is changing us, the Bible says, from one stage of glory to the next, almost like stair steps. You can't go back and revert to an old way without God's Holy Spirit saying, don't do it. Now that's both a wonderful thing and a terrifying thing. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. I love James. He's so practical and he's so in your face. When he says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Do you believe that? Not everything is a mountain-moving experience, but the little things, the subtle changes that come as we submit ourselves to God, in light of eternity, we'll only know what God is preventing from happening in our life. So that this time next year, we could look back and say, you know, I'm not where I used to be. And the Bible talks about standing in grace. It takes grace to overcome anything. That's not just a noun, it's actually a verb. God graces us, which means he gives us the ability to do what we could never do on our own by his strength. And the agent in that work is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. I love those agents. I pray that God would give us the ability to overcome, to create within us a lasting change, not cosmetic change, but lasting change that will only happen when we hear from God through his word, by his Holy Spirit. Can we let God do that? Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you that you don't leave us alone, Lord. You don't leave us like an absentee parent who's neglected his responsibility. But you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit in ways that we can hardly appreciate when we're not listening. Before every person in this room, there are roads that take us left and right, but you say, don't turn to the left or to the right. To follow means to actively pursue. There's no neutral. There is either a moving forward or a falling back. I pray that you would help us to fall forward. If we're going to fall, we're going to fall into your arms. Oh, Lord Jesus, I pray that you put your arms of love around each one of us. Not with words of condemnation, but words of encouragement to come. Follow me. Simple command. And yet it's found in the present tense. We're to be following you. Help us to do that. I pray a special measure of grace for that one that's here this morning, knowing how hard it's been. Life has been lived looking in the rearview mirror. With such limited perspective, Lord, we've made some mistakes. We've repeated our mistakes. We're repeating them possibly now. Oh God, deliver us. I pray that you would encourage your people, Lord, for those that have put their hand to the plow or not looking back, Lord, their progress is forward, and yet it's hard. Encourage them. Build them up in the most holy faith. Make yourself known to them in such a tangible way that they know it's you. Lord, for that one that may be on the sideline that has given up, saying it's too hard, I can't do it. I've tried and I've failed. Lord, we're never done with you. Like Peter, who's gone back to fishing, finally comes to that surrendered place, Lord, you know all things. Cause our hearts to rejoice, Lord, that the day of new beginnings is here. This is the day. As your people talk to you, Lord, I pray that they would walk away changed, knowing that you have done that great work. And for that one that may be here this morning and they really don't know. They don't know that they know you at all. I pray that you would encourage them, Lord, to get their questions answered, to see it from the word themselves. You've come not for the righteous, but sinners, calling them to repentance, Lord. The change is today. Lord, for all these things, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.